the Lord may be pleased to help us all. Let us consider together the last few words in John chapter 16, verse 33, and the last sentence that we have there: in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John chapter 16 and the last part of verse 33: in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Very unusually, I won't say uniquely, but very unusually in my personal experience, I felt led to this word last year after when I was on the way home from preaching here. You know, I only come the once a year, and so I've been carrying this word for the whole year. Earlier in the week, I must admit I had forgotten it and was looking at another word, but when Graham phoned me up, I don't know why, but during the course of that conversation, that word that I had thought of was completely taken away from me. And the Lord reminded me again of this word. It's a very comforting thing. We read in John 14, don't we? The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, he shall bring to your remembrance everything, or every word that I have spoken unto you. And so we venture to bring this. I don't know what the past year has brought for you, but I would venture to say that all, really, of all ages, really, have had some tribulation. You may not perhaps have thought of it in those terms. Perhaps some have thought of it in those terms. But it's a statement of fact that Jesus makes, isn't it? In the world, ye shall have tribulation. To expect anything different would really be to put it bluntly, but to say Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. He makes this great statement, doesn't he? We want easy things, don't we? We want smooth things. We want to have a pathway through life where everything is easy. Of course we do. Nobody wants or seeks out trouble. But the reality is very different. And the reason, really, why we need a stronger faith is because life is not easy. And especially, I know it's not easy for anybody, whether they're a believer or not. All people have troubles and sorrows and so forth. But especially for the believer, we need a strong faith to overcome the tribulations that we are going to experience. And maybe some are in this path at the moment. I don't know. As I say, having carried the word for a year, I have no idea what experiences all of you have had. But may we prove the Lord's timing. Maybe it's not something that you have had or are experiencing, but something for the future. But be of good cheer. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Now, I read those few verses, or we read them together in Isaiah chapter 41, because really they expand. I think they're very, very closely related to our text, and they really expand upon it. If you look back at those verses, Isaiah 41, and we read from verse 10 to 16, there's much encouragement being given there, isn't there, from God, to not to fear. Well, God doesn't speak idle words. He only says, fear not, because there's going to be a reason why we would fear. There are going to be problems and difficulties that would make us dismayed if he didn't say, be not dismayed. And I feel it must be emphasised, these aren't just, they are loving, kind words, but they're not just that. These really are commands. It is a command of God, fear not. It is a command of God, be not dismayed. So if we give in to fear, if we give in to dismay, if we give in to all those doubts and fears, we're not being obedient to the command of God. Now, I know I've been accused of setting the bar too high. I trust I only set the bar where God's word does. We know that we fail. It's the very definition of sin in the original word. It's a falling short. So we know that. I've said before, and I've said it here, it's like an arrow being fired at a target. And we don't have the strength, as it were, to pull the bowstring back, and the arrow drops to the ground before it reaches the target. That's sin. Now, so many people, and I had a conversation with somebody sadly recently where they didn't use this word, but essentially they were saying, move the target to where my arrows are falling. Adjust the standard to what I can attain. And now that's not preaching the word of God, is it? So God says, fear not, because he knows that we have a fearful heart. He says, don't be dismayed, because he knows that tribulation does tend to cast us down. But look at the persecution that he is speaking of there. They that are incensed against you. Now, I suppose literally he is speaking of people who are part of this tribulation, people who are in opposition to us, but I think we can equally apply it to circumstances, to things that seem to be incensed against us, things that are those that strive against you. They shall be confounded. Ashamed there doesn't mean in the way that we use it, embarrassed. It means overcome. Do I have overcome the world, says Jesus. And here he says, these things that are against you, I've overcome them. They that strive with thee shall perish. They won't be found. You'll look for them. You'll say, where did that problem disappear to? I can't find it anymore. God has dealt with it. Those that contend with thee, those that argue against you, those that put forth contradictory arguments and positions and make you doubt the word of God, or they would do, but those even that war against us, God says there'll be nothing, they'll be as a thing of naught, because I have overcome them. He doesn't say in your own strength you'll be able to do it, but he gives more strength, he gives more grace, he enables us to come through these tribulations. But there's the particular reason, there may be other passages that would illustrate that point, but particular reason I wanted us to read this is because of the mention there of the threshing instrument. Now, you may wonder what the connection is, but the word tribulation comes from a Latin word, tribulum or tribulum. And a tribulum was a threshing instrument. It was a heavy wooden sledge with sharp stones, usually flints, fixed on the underside of it. And it was dragged usually by the oxen over the corn when it had been harvested, and it would separate the grain from the chaff. So there is this double connection with our text here. God is essentially saying, I will send you a tribulation, a threshing instrument. But look at what that threshing instrument accomplishes. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away. You see, tribulation, when we view it rightly and when we're rightly exercised in our tribulations, it is a separating work. And it separates the precious things from the refuse or the vile things. It separates the grain, which is of great value and must be retained, from the chaff that must be blown away, must be moved. But think about the different volumes. I'm no farmer, but it is obvious, isn't it? If you look at the corn, the volume of the grain is very small compared to the volume of the straw and the chaff. The chaff is to the grain like a great mountain. It's a huge thing. You look at a barn full of straw bales, it takes up far more space than the grain that would have been derived from those same stalks. But the weight of the grain is much greater, isn't it? The grain is far more valuable and precious. But the mountain must be beaten small in order to reveal the grain, that which is precious. So as we consider tribulation, and especially this word of Jesus, be of good cheer, we can only see that rightly, and I think we can only be of good cheer if we do understand that the tribulation has come for that purpose. It's very much linked to, I'm not saying that tribulation and chastisement are identical, but they are closely linked. And as we read of chastisement in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told very clearly that the Lord sends chastening, correction really, that is reproof and rebuke, to those whom he loves, to his sons, and of course that's generic to daughters as well, to his family. It is of God's mercy that he corrects us. Sometimes these tribulations may seem, they are very painful, very sorrowful to us. Great problems. I'm not diminishing the problem, but it's for a purpose. And you see, we go on to read there that God does this for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You see, the chaff, the sinful things, the things that cling to us, they've got to be separated. The holy things, if you like, the grain, we must be partakers of that. But the purpose of tribulation, the purpose of chastisement, is to separate us from those things. So when we come into a trial, when we face a great problem, what is really our first thought? I think if we're honest, it's often like the children of Israel, it's a complaint, isn't it? It's not fair that I should have to walk this way. Why does God not deal with that? Why does God make me walk in this pathway? Whereas it should be, Lord, what have I got to be separated from? What sin is there in my heart or in my life? It may be something outward, it may be something internal, as it were, in our thoughts, in our heart. What is it that the Lord is teaching me here? What have I got to give up, as it were, that is separating me from God, that's become a barrier between me and God? Now, you see, we're told clearly, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. While we are experiencing it, yes, it's not something pleasant. It's grievous. But notice what the scripture says. Nevertheless, afterward, well, there's encouragement there in that word, isn't it? Afterward means it's going to stop. I'll come back to that point later on, but it's a fixed chastening. It's a fixed period of tribulation. God fixes it. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit, the grain, if you like, of righteousness. But not to everybody. Oh, we need to look at what the scripture really says. Unto them which are exercised thereby. If you are simply in rebellion against the ways of God, you cannot honestly say that you're exercised about it. To be exercised about it is a prayerful spirit, is bringing it to the Lord. Lord, thou dost not do anything unnecessary, anything in vain. What am I to learn from this experience? What am I being taught? Where is the fault in me? Not show me the fault in thy way, because as for God, his way is perfect. But what am I to learn from this? This is the prayerful exercise. And we go on then to read, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. It's really a reference to encouragement to pray. Remember, the Jewish custom was to pray with the hands held out wide. And so we tend to think more of being on our knees to pray. But where we read, lift up the hands that hang down, it's because it's a lack of prayer. Think of Moses praying in the battlefield against the Amalekites. When his hands hung down through weariness, Amalek prevailed. And he had that help to lift up his hands, indicating a more zealous, earnest spirit of prayer. And then Israel prevailed. And strengthen the feeble knees. Well, this is because it's speaking about the path we've got to walk. We need strength, don't we? We need strength of God to keep walking because it's difficult. Because in the world we will have tribulation. If God was to say in his word, or Jesus had said, here in the world everything's going to be plain sailing, you'll have no problems, no trials, no difficulties, no temptations, then a word like lift up the hands which hang down and strengthen the feeble knees would be completely wasted, wouldn't it? It'd be worthless. But it isn't, because in the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, Moses, as he wrote and obviously spoke the words of the book of Deuteronomy to the children of Israel in the last month of his life, as they prepared to go into the promised land, it was a land that was promised. It was a land of great blessing. As we read, a land that flowed with milk and honey. But it wasn't an easy land, was it, to live in? They had many tribulations still that they were going to face. And Moses warns them in that book of Deuteronomy that they are still going to need to depend upon God. And he also warns them that sadly, such is their sinful nature and their sinful heart, that there will be those times when in rebellion against God, God will have to chasten them, correct them. And there will be those times when, as we read, the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. So it's not by chance, it's not because the devil has succeeded, it's because God would lead them into a path of tribulation so that they could see what was pure, what was right, what was the grain, and what was the chaff. They wouldn't have learnt that if everything was easy. And then we read this. But if from thence, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you want to follow it, in verse 29, if from thence being where they've been led into these various nations, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. So in other words, this is the prayerful exercise. Yes, you're in trouble, you're in difficulty, but if you're exercised by that, truly, you're bringing the matter to God, you're praying over it, you will find him. It doesn't say maybe or sometimes or it could happen, does it? It says he will be found. What encouragement to be exercised about these things. And then reading on, when, notice that, not if, but when thou art in tribulation and all these things come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, he will not forsake thee. We have then in parentheses in just before that, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. But we can read on without that to make sense of it. If we are obedient, he will not forsake thee. Oh, obedient to the commands of God. It's not only, is it, if ye love me, keep my commandments, that is true, but if you would be obedient, keep my commandments. If we're walking out a disobedient pathway, it's a sad place to be in, isn't it? When we know the commands of God, it's clear what his commands are to us. We had the young people's meeting at home last evening, and we had that hymn, "Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways." And I drew their attention especially to, I think it's the last line of the first verse, to know and do his will. And I said then, and it's true, I've couldn't tell you, I've lost count of the number of times that people have said to me, I want to know what the will of the Lord is. I could probably count on the fingers of one hand the number of times somebody said, I want to do the will of the Lord. Whatever it is, whatever it costs me, whatever sacrifice is entailed in it. We'll come back to that point in a moment as well, but if thou art obedient, he will not forsake thee, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. And he sets out his mercy to us here, doesn't he, when he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So whatever the problem, whatever the barrier, whatever the difficulty, whatever the stumbling block, he has overcome it. You can't say, here is a problem that I cannot get past, because he has said, I have already overcome it. We need to lay these things to heart, don't we? We need that prayerful spirit of exercise in our heart. Now, we read in the book of the Revelation of those letters written to the seven churches, don't we? And the church at Smyrna is one of those. We don't, I think, really read anything else about Smyrna. I looked it up yesterday morning, and apparently it is in the same location as the modern-day Turkish city of Izmir. So you can look that up on a map. Not all the maps, even the map in the map back of my Bible didn't show where Smyrna is. It's in fact about 35 miles north of Ephesus. But it was in those days even a thriving trading port. It's on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was a place that was thriving. But the church, as judged by the outward appearance, didn't seem to be thriving. And the letter to the church at Smyrna says this: I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. So as we look at that, we'd think, well, this isn't a very thriving church. But the letter, of course it's a letter dictated by God, it says, but thou art rich. Oh, what's the riches of the church at Smyrna when they seem to be so hard-pressed, so persecuted? Well, it is, because quite clearly they were exercised in that tribulation. It was bringing them closer to God. They were being separated from the sinful things that were all around them. Maybe the sinful desires and thoughts that were in their heart. That's why they were rich. We wouldn't judge them to be so, but God says, thou art rich. And then he says, again, and this is again a command, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Oh, it sounds very much, doesn't it, as if some of them were going to be martyred. The tribulation would be so great, some of them would die as a result of it. But he says, be faithful, because there's something much more valuable, something much richer that is ahead of you, a crown of life. Oh, to be received by God into heaven. No matter what they have had to endure in this life, whatever tribulation has come upon them. But notice, again, 10 days. My father used to say, whenever he mentioned that, he said, you can't shorten it to 9 days, but the devil can't make it 11. It's a period that is set by God, and it's the period that is necessary. If, as it were, they only needed 8 days, God would have said 8 days. I don't mean we should take the 10 days literally, but we need to understand God has determined the period. And perhaps the longer that tribulation goes on is a reflection that how slow we are to learn the reason that God has sent it. Why, what God is teaching us. And the tribulation needs to be continued until it's done its work. Until we are separated, the grain from the chaff, the threshing has been completed. Oh, 10 days. But be faithful. Be strong. Be courageous. That was spoken to Joshua, wasn't it? Because the leading role that he was going to take was not going to be an easy path. Much tribulation to be faced. Many battles to be fought. Many of those people contending against them, rising up against them, but be faithful, be strong, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, Paul goes so far, and of course this isn't just about Paul, but the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to go even further. And I feel we must just look at this, as he writes to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 3. He's spoken about rejoicing in hope, but he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. What a bold statement that is, isn't it? Is it in your heart to say, I know what he's talking about? Or is it in your heart to say, I can't understand how he could ever have said that? How could he ever write a statement like that? How can we glory in tribulations? Well, let us read on. We have a typical chain. Paul often uses this illustration, doesn't he, of links together, forming a chain of experiences. And he says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Again, we need to bring ourselves to this test, don't we? Is this trial, is this trouble making you patient? Or is it making you rebellious? Are you hard-hearted or soft-hearted in the tribulation? Are you exercised by it, or are you trying to fight against it? Does it work patience? Patience doesn't come easily to some of us, but this is the scripture, isn't it? If we are rightly exercised, this will be true, even of the most impatient of us. Tribulation worketh patience. He hasn't come to the end of the chain. Patience worketh experience. I love that. The experience of tribulation is the experience of God's dealings with us, isn't it? It is the experience, as I say, of being separated, having it sanctified to us, and therefore drawing closer to God. If we really pray over a closer walk with God, and we should do, then we need to be drawn, don't we? And it's often, not only, but often it is through tribulation, when that is sanctified to us, that we're drawing closer to God. It's that experience. Experience is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Again, it came up in the young people's meeting last night. We do need to have a head knowledge of the scriptures. I firmly contend for that. But that in itself is not sufficient, is it? You could have a professor of the Hebrew scriptures or the Greek New Testament, whatever, far, far more knowledgeable about it than we are. But we also need the experience of it, don't we? We need the application of it. We need the Holy Spirit to bring us into the experience of those things. And really, however, I know people have different learning styles and so on, but I think it is true to say that everybody really learns best by experience. Some people can just pick up a textbook and read it and then regurgitate it, but do they necessarily actually understand it? We understand by the experiences that we're brought into, don't we? So you've got, it begins with hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But we also glory in tribulation, because that brings patience. Patience brings experience of God's dealings with us. And then it's like a bracelet, really, if you like. This chain goes round in a circle, because experience brings us to hope again. Hope. I remember preaching to you a few years ago from the Hebrews, which hope we have. Oh yes, the anchor of the soul. And I don't remember, but I expect I would have said then, you really only need an anchor when there's a storm. If the sea is perfectly calm, the sailors aren't thinking about their anchor, are they? But if they're close by the coast and the storm rises, the anchor's the one thing they need to hold them fast, to keep them safe. Which hope we have. And then that final link, really, hope maketh not ashamed. That is, we will not be overcome by this tribulation, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, a little while later in chapter 8, to the Romans, Paul lists, again, another list of things, one of which is tribulation, and he says all these things cannot separate us from the love of God. Isn't that wonderful? To have a word there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the very first thing that he lists is tribulation. Yeah, there are other things. You might say there are other forms of tribulation, almost distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. But he says, I'm persuaded. Now, what persuaded him? It wasn't his learning at the feet of Gamaliel, was it? Useful, though that undoubtedly was to him. It was his experience. It was his experience of passing through much tribulation. And the Apostle Paul had a very difficult life, didn't he? He lists it, is it, I think, to the Corinthians, the number of shipwrecks, stonings, beatings, all sorts of tribulation. But I'm persuaded by my experience of God's love that he is merciful. He won't forsake me, hasn't forsaken me. I'm persuaded that all these things, and I've often thought, you know, he lists those things, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth. And I've often thought, well, some soul might be tempted, well, the thing that I'm experiencing, my particular tribulation, isn't listed there. So maybe I've encountered the tribulation that can separate me from the love of Christ. But then he says this, nor any other creature. So that snare is broken, isn't it? No one can say the tribulation that I'm in can separate me from the love of Christ, because the Holy Spirit has put this on record. No other creature, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, I want us to come in conclusion to the fact that Solomon built his temple, and of course it was the most glorious building ever made for the worship of God. He built that temple on a threshing floor. You may remember how David, in his sin of pride, he numbered the people because he wanted to boast about how many subjects he had in his kingdom. And God confronted him over that, chastened him. And as you know, he said, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord went out and slew 70,000 people from his land. So very directly they're reducing David's capacity to boast. He suddenly had 70,000 fewer subjects than he had when he numbered them. We know he didn't actually get the right number anyway, because some parts of the kingdom were not numbered. But we leave that. David had sinned. God chastened him. It was a great trial to David, wasn't it? How the people had suffered because of his sin. And the angel of the Lord commanded David to go up to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The Jebusites, of course, were the tribe that lived in what was later to become Jerusalem. And the threshing floor was one of the mountains of the area known as Moriah, upon which Jerusalem was built, and specifically the temple was built on that threshing floor. And now David now softens, having this tribulation sanctified to him, exercised in this tribulation. David sought to worship God. He was commanded to build an altar and to offer a sacrifice. And he thought he should buy those things from Ornan. But Ornan gives a very gracious reply. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. Now, what does that say to us? Well, surely it says this, that the threshing instrument was to be a part of that worship. It was, yes, it was going to be burnt up. It was the wood to fuel the fire. But you see, do these times of tribulation in our heart, are they part of our praise to God? We can thank him. I know it's easier, I won't say it's easy, but it's easier to thank God when we're brought out of a trial, when the tribulation has ended, when the 10 days is over. But do we, are we worshipping him because he saw fit to send that to us? Because it was needful, it was necessary. I often think, and I know I include it in prayer often, that my God shall supply all your need. Well, we tend to think of that, don't we? Of, well, I need something comforting, I need something encouraging, I need something that will make life easier. Well, sometimes we do need that, but sometimes we need reproof, and sometimes we need correction and chastening and tribulation. And the word is, my God shall supply all your need. So when we are in tribulation, does it turn to the worship of God? Do we thank God that he's not left us still to be completely surrounded by the chaff, if you like, the sinful things? He's so thought upon our need that he sent that tribulation to thresh it, to beat it out. And then the wind will carry away the chaff and we'll be left with the precious grain. And we'll have drawn nearer to God as a result. Think of that temple in all its glory, founded on that threshing floor. We read of it in the second book of Chronicles at the beginning of chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Oh, that there might be that spirit in our hearts to begin to build the house of the Lord, to begin to build the praise of God on that threshing floor, to thank him for what he has brought us into, and more particularly, as we may come to this afternoon, God willing, what he has brought us through, what he has brought us out of, to thank him for this. Thank him for his help, his support, the hand-holding that we read of, I will hold thee by my right hand, or the right hand of my righteousness, to thank him for all these things. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.